Go ahead and turn to the book of Judges as we continue on in our study in this most interesting book, a book that has incredible stories, mind-boggling stories, practical stories. Judges chapter 7. God loves to work in the impossible situations. And so He puts you and me in places of impossibility so that we can see that it's the Lord who comes through and works things out ultimately. And to Him alone will be all the glory. Such is the case in our story before us with Gideon. Gideon, a man who is hiding away in a wine press for fear of the Midianites in his day, when the Lord approached him and said, "You're a mighty man of valor." "Who, me?" Gideon said. He was amazed by that salutation and greeting. "Me? A mighty man of valor? You gotta be kidding." "No, Gideon, I'm gonna use you mightily. I'm gonna have you, Lord, be the instrument to overcome the men of Midian." The Midianites, these brutal men who would storm through an area on camels, the first soldiers in history, the first army in history to use camels in warfare. And the Midianites were numbering 135,000 in their massive army. And they were intimidating and terrorizing the people of Israel. Now God is raising up Gideon, an unlikely person who said, "Me? I'm from the least family in our tribe, and I'm the least guy in our family. Me?" Yes, Gideon. Because the Lord, as we saw previously, loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that He might receive all the glory. Or as Paul declared, that no man will glory in His presence. All the glory will go to God exclusively. So the story continues in chapter 7. Gideon has been called to be the man to lead this war against the people of Midian. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon? Remember, Jerubbaal is the name given to him because the name Jerubbaal means contender or challenger of Baal. After he was called in chapter 6 to be this deliverer, God said, "Now you go to that place in your father's house where Baal's altar has been erected, where Baal is being worshipped, and you pull that altar down, and you cut down the trees that are growing around the grove." And Gideon, he did just that. He pulled down that altar of Baal, and they cut down those trees where there was shady activities of immorality taking place. And the next day, the men of that town were going to kill Gideon. How dare he pull down the sacred altar of Baal? But Gideon's dad said, "Wait a minute. If Baal is so powerful, let Baal defend himself. I mean, hey, don't come down on my son Gideon because he pulled down Baal's altar. If Baal is a real god," Gideon's dad said that day, "then Baal can defend himself." From that time on, Gideon was known as Jerubbaal, which means challenger or contender of Baal. So this Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Gideon had sounded the trumpet to call the men of Israel to gather round him to engage the Midianites in this battle. And now they're there at the well or spring of Herod. We go there when we go to Israel. It's a spring that bubbles up out of the ground. The word Herod literally means trembling. And indeed, these guys that were there with Gideon must have felt a little bit of fear and trepidation. There must have been some trembling among them because they knew that they were vastly outnumbered. I mean, there was 32,000 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. 14-1. That means each one of them, or pardon me, 4-1, each one of them would have to kill 4, you see, if they're going to be victorious over the men of Midian. The odds weren't good, 4-1, you see, with these 32,000 that gathered there at the well or spring of Herod. Now, today, when you go to the spring of Herod, we get to go to this little stream that trickles from that spring. But they've also now recently built a great big swimming pool there. And it's kind of nice. So we'll take a dip and dive in and swim around there in this great big lovely pool. I'm sure that Gideon's guys wished it was there in their day too. But it wasn't. It was just simply the spring and the creek that flowed from it. And the Lord said to Gideon, with these 32,000 men that had gathered around him, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand hath saved me.'" Hey, too many men, Gideon. If the 32,000 are victorious over the 135,000 brutal, butcherous Midianites, hey, they're going to take the credit. Too many, 32,000. Gideon must have thought, "You're kidding. We're outnumbered 4-1. But God said, "I know the tendency within people, and that's to take the credit for what I do. They'll take the glory, and that ought not to be. There's too many men there. So go, verse 3, and proclaim in the ears of the people, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid amongst you, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead.'" You guys can leave. You're dismissed if you have fear in your hearts or if you're feeling anxiety. Go ahead and go. Well, they're returned from that group of 32,000. They're left that day 22,000. That's amazing. So 22,000 guys said, "Okay, we're out of here." And they packed up their stuff and they left. So now 10,000 remain. So the odds were 4-1. In favor of the Midianites. Now it's 14-1. I mean, the odds don't look good. This is really an incredible scene. 10,000 men. And the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4 again, "The people are still too many. So bring them down to the water, and I will test them there. And it shall be that of whom I say to thee, 'This shall go with thee,' the same shall go with thee. And to whomsoever I say to thee, 'This shall not go with thee,' well, those guys shall not go with thee." So, verse 5, he brought down the people, the 10,000 that remained, to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself," or set aside. "Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink." And verse 6, "The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, lapping the water from their hand like a dog would do, there were 300 of those guys. But the rest, the 9,700, exactly, thank you, they bowed down on their knees and got right down into the water, you see. Well, the Lord, verse 7, said to Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the rest, the 9,700, go back home again." So the people took their victuals, their supplies in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. And he retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley below. 300 men. Now, as we talked about previously, now the odds are crazy. It was 4-1 when there was 32,000, 14-1 when it was 10,000, and now it's 450-1. There's only 300 men that are going to comprise or make up Gideon's army. 450-1. I mean, the odds of that would be like if the McLaughlin junior high girls powder puff football team took on the Green Bay Packers in the Super Bowl. I mean, you would say, "I'm not going to bet on the McLaughlin junior high girls powder puff football team to beat the Green Bay Packers in a serious game." That's impossible. That's crazy. So too was this. The men of Midian had camels, and they were warriors. They were experienced. They were powerful. And the men of Gideon? I mean, we're talking 300 in number. Now, why were these 300 chosen? A couple of ideas. It could be because these guys that were on their knees and took their hand and made it into a cup and brought the water up to their face and lapped it up with their tongue like this. It could be that this shows us something. It shows us, first of all, the men that God uses are men, first of all, of priority. That is, they are not taking unnecessary time to do necessary tasks. God uses people that don't take unnecessary time to do necessary... There are tasks that we have to do. We have to mow our lawns. We have to pay the bills. We have to clean our homes. And that's true. But I'll tell you something. There are people that become obsessed with necessary tasks. And they spend all of their time. They spend way too much time. They spend unnecessary amounts of time doing necessary tasks. Now here Gideon said, men, go along the creek bed here and drink. And there were those that just got really into it and put their faces in the water. They bowed down. Others would just sip from. And it could be that this is indicative of God declaring, the men I use are men that don't get all involved in necessary tasks. Yeah, it's important. Take a drink, but don't submerge yourself in it, or don't be totally obsessed by it. And I'll tell you, it's true that men and women like me and you will be limited in what we can do for the kingdom or how we can be used by God if we submerge ourselves in the necessary tasks of the day or the necessary duties in life. See, I think there's a truth there in that. These guys didn't take unnecessary time doing a necessary task. It also shows not only this priority, but it shows, number two, humility. You see, they lapped the water like a dog. Now, in Israeli culture, in Jewish thought, to be a dog was, oh my goodness, the ultimate picture or illustration of humiliation. They called Gentiles dogs. To be likened to a dog, to be called a dog, was, oh my goodness, one of the most insulting things you could say about a person. So these guys, we are told, they lapped water as a dog laps water. They had the appearance of a dog lapping water from a bowl, if you would. And it could be that in that we see a second characteristic or key of men that God uses or women that God uses. They don't spend unnecessary time on necessary tasks, and there's a degree of humility there. They're willing to be thought of as being dog-like, if you would, or what have you. Because the idea was why would they be doing that? Perhaps because they were in a position of alertness. By not putting their face in the water, by lapping up the water like a dog, they could look about and they could see if there should be or would be an attack from the enemy. They were in a more alert position, even though they were lapping water like a dog. And the third thing I see that could be being portrayed here is not only priority, they didn't take unnecessary time doing necessary tasks, and humility, willing to look like a dog for the purpose of being alert, even though it would be a humbling thing to be likened to a dog in that culture especially. But the third thing I think we can see here is availability, and that I do know is a key. These were men that were not afraid, all 10,000 of them, not just the 300, but all 10,000 were available. The other 1,000, you know, the 22,000 said, I'm not available. I mean, I got drafted into this, but I don't really want to be here. There's fear in my heart, and I just as soon be on my way. Okay. And they weren't available. But these 300, along with the 9,700, they certainly were men of availability, saying, we're here, count us in, we're ready to go. That's a real possibility, an equally possible scenario, as I pointed out a couple of Sundays ago, was that these 300 guys were not necessarily depicting those qualities of humility and alertness and not taking too much time to do a necessary thing, But it could be that these were just the old broken down fat guys that couldn't get down. You know what I mean? I mean, their knees were bad, their backs were out, their bellies were big or what have you. And it could very well be that these guys were just not able to get down like the younger bucks would, like the younger guys could. I can relate to that. And it could be that God's saying, I want to use the old fat guys. 300 of the guys that you wouldn't pick normally, that you wouldn't draft if you were putting together an army logically, but I want to use what the world would laugh at or the world would ignore or discard. I want to use guys like that. I kind of suspect that that may be it. I really do. You say, yeah, but John, they didn't shy away when they had the opportunity to walk and leave when Gideon said that day, if you have fear, go. And that's the key. They might have been the guys that were broken down and couldn't, you know, go on the ground like the young guys could, lay down and drink right from the stream. Maybe they couldn't do that, but the one thing they did have, the greatest ability, is availability. And although they might not have been the most physically fit or the prime time guys, fact of the matter is they were available. They chose to accept the challenge of engaging in the battle. And God said, I like that. They're available. That's the one ability that matters. Not, you know, how young and virile you might be or what have you. But hey, if you're available, I'll use you for my glory. So which one is it, John? I like them both. Depending on who I'm talking to. I go both sides of the story. And I think a lot of scriptures have applications in different directions that way. Which was it? I don't know. I think both are applicable. I can see both. And I want to be one that realizes, Lord, you want to use guys like me that feel perhaps broken down or disqualified or not necessarily in the prime in certain arenas or certain ways. Yet you want to use guys like me that you might get the glory. At the same time, I also see, Lord, that there was this other aspect perhaps too. That these were guys that were willing to be humble, lapping water like dogs, and they were not getting sidetracked by spending too much time on the temporal. Can I challenge you with that, men especially? Don't spend too much time on the temporal. You'll regret it eternally. Hey, set your priorities. I know you got to do stuff, me too. But let's not get caught up or absorbed in, because you'll regret it, I promise you. You'll regret it. I'll regret it. We'll get to the Lord's throne that day, the Bema seat, someday not too far away. And it won't matter. So much of the stuff I do will just not matter then. And I'll say, why didn't I set my priorities with eternity's values in view? So these guys did just that. And now he takes those 300, and it came to pass, verse 9. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, arise, get thee down to the host of the Midianites, for I have delivered them into your hand. Now if you fear to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the host, the army. And thou, verse 11, shalt hear what they're saying. And afterward shall your hands be strengthened to go down to the battle. So he went with Purah, his servant, unto those guys, the armed men, that were in the army of the Midianites. And the Midianites, verse 12, and the Amalekites, their allies, and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for the multitude. I mean, these guys looked like grasshoppers. There were so many. And they were bugging the people, quite literally, controlling the land with their vast Midianite and Amalekite armies, you see. They were like the sand by the seashore, verse 12 tells you and me. Now, at this point, Gideon, hey, fear has fastened itself into the heart of Gideon again. There's fear within him. God knows that and doesn't condemn him for it, but realizes, Gideon, you're feeling afraid, aren't you? You see the armies out there in the valley looking like grasshoppers because there's so many. A locust, a plague, like the sand of the seashore. Intimidating. Awesome. I know, Gideon, that you may feel afraid. God didn't condemn him for that, but said, here's what I want you to do about that. Go down to the camp. Take your buddy. Take your servant with you. and go down to the camp. And so Gideon did just that. They snuck down to the camp that night, the camp of the Midianites. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man, verse 13, that was talking to his buddy. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of the Midianites, the army of Midian, and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell down and overturned it, that the tent lay on the ground. Verse 14. And the guy that was talking to the guy that was telling this dream said, oh man, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered the Midianites and all the host. Amazing. So Gideon and his buddies sneak down to the camp and they hear two Midianites talking. I had a dream last night. This loaf of barley bread came tumbling down and wiped out the tent. What does it mean? Oh, you got to know, his buddy said. What this means is that guy Gideon. The barley bread represents him. Now, interesting, it doesn't say a massive rock. It says a loaf of barley bread, you know. Now, barley was used to feed the animals, and only the poorest people in Israel ever ate barley. If you were anywhere, had any kind of affluence or success or reputation, you would never eat or serve barley. It was the food of animals and people that were in dire straits or in real poverty. So this is kind of an interesting image. Gideon is likened not to a massive stone or a mighty chariot, but a loaf of barley bread comes tumbling out and knocks down the tent. And the other Midianite said, it's Gideon. Now what intrigues me is that the men of Midian heard of Gideon. I mean, remember Gideon was hiding away in the wine press that day? He was the least of the least family in his tribe. He was not a well-known guy until recently. Somehow the message or the news of Gideon began to circulate throughout Midian, throughout the army of the Midianites. And I suggest to you it probably was because Gideon had dared to take on their god. Their god was Baal. See? And Gideon confronted Baal in the previous chapter by pulling down the altar of Baal. And the news spread like wildfire. There is a contender, a challenger of Baal. Of Baal. And the news spread. And Gideon was feared by the men of Midian. Now, Gideon was afraid of the Midianites. God knew that. God said, go down and check it out, and you're going to see the Midianites are afraid of you. That's the way it is. We often say, oh man, I'm nothing, and the hordes of hell are waging war against me and seem to have control of me, and man, there's this problem and that temptation and those trials and that difficulty. Man. And yet, in hell, they're afraid of me and afraid of you. That's the key. And when we see Satan, for example, in Isaiah chapter 14, it says, we're going to say, is this the one that caused the world to tremble? We were intimidated by the enemy. In reality, the enemy is intimidated by God's children. Even if we feel like we're unimportant or incapable or the least in the family, greater is he that is in you than any force that comes against you. Hey, it's really true. In hell, they're afraid of us. We're afraid of, oh, I can't overcome this and I can't deal with that and I'm going to get wiped out by them and I'm going to get sucked in by those and all the rest. And yet, in reality, God says, Gideon, your reputation has already spread throughout the armies of Midian. And, hey, go listen. They're talking about you. I had this dream. This barley loaf came rolling down. Ah, that's got to be Gideon, the guy we've heard about that took on Baal and Super Baal 1 and pulled down the altar of Baal in that confrontation. You know. By the way, speaking of Baal and confronting Baal, the odds are now, with Gideon's 300 men, the odds are now, if you're keeping the odds for you bookmakers, the odds are now 450 to 1. They're outnumbered four, but wait a minute, that rings a bell. 450-1, the same odds as another man faced, whose name was Elijah, challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember, 450 prophets of Baal, one man Elijah, and they had this challenge, this confrontation, this battle. See? So it's the same odds in reality. The Midianites' god is Baal. 450-1 again. And the men of Midian had heard, this is Gideon. He took on Baal. He's Jerubbaal, contender or challenger of Baal. And they were afraid of him. And it was so, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, he heard this conversation. He was eavesdropping. And the interpretation, hey, he worshipped. I like that. He goes, awesome. Oh, Lord, I've been afraid of them, but they're afraid of me. And he worshipped the Lord. And he goes back to the army of Israel and said, arise, the Lord has delivered into your hand the army of Midian. Then he divided the 300 men that he had into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps or torches inside the pitchers. Then he said, verse 17, to them, look on me. I like Gideon. He doesn't say, listen to me. He says, look on me. Watch me. Watch me, he says. This is real leadership, whether it's in a marriage, in the family, in an aspect of church work or on the job site, whatever. The key is when you can say, when I can say what Paul said in his day, follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do, not listen to what I say simply, but watch me. And that's what I'm praying. Lord, help us to be a church corporately where we can say to the community, watch us. Because they might not listen to us, but they're going to be aware of us. Watch us. Watch and see what we do. Watch and see how we live. Watch and see the way that we act. Gideon was a leader, and I love this guy. I'm looking forward to meeting him. Because he was a man who understood that leadership was not about lecturing, but leading. Not saying, you go, but let's go. Watch me. He says, do what I do. Watch me and do likewise. Just do what I do, he said to his men. I like that. Even as Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ in his day. And behold, he goes on to say in verse 17, when I come to the outside of the camp of the Midianites, it shall be as I do, so shall you do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then you blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon, verse 19, and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. By the way, the Midianites in their culture were superstitious about nighttime. They were afraid of the dark, to put it in terms of today. They felt that there were powers at play. There were things at work in their superstitions that made the Midianites men who were known to be reluctant to get involved in anything when it was dark. So interesting that this would be the time that the Lord would inspire Gideon to say, attack in the middle of the night, you see, when it's dark, the beginning of the middle watch. And they had newly set the watch. Then they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, verse 19 says, that were in their hands. And the three companies, each 100 men in each of the three companies, blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. And they blowed them and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, verse 21, every man in his place round about the camp, the Midianites, and all the host ran. They cried, they fled. Oh no, what's happening? You see, when they heard the crashing of these jars, and inside the jars were these ignited torches, and the light would pour out, and the jars would be crashing, and the trumpets were blown, you see. And they heard the cry, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. You have to understand that militarily, back then, generally, a company would march behind a torch, a company of 1,000 men. So the assumption would be by the Midianites, who were kind of wiping the sleep out of their eyes and already afraid of the dark and looking around, There's hundreds of torches, 300 torches, and each one of those is 1,000 soldiers. They would think there was 300,000 men coming in their direction. In reality, there's only 300. But 300,000 men, these three companies of 100 men with the torches. And it freaked them out. And they were filled with fear. And keep in mind, the Midianites and the Amalekites were in this camp together. And they were often at war with each other. So they became suspicious. Oh no, what's going on? And they drew their swords out. And it says when they heard this sound of crashing clay pitchers and the light that was shining forth and all the rest, they were confused and disoriented. And it says in verse 22, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. They began to butcher each other. Amazing. By the way, parenthetically, it's important to see that this is the way of victory always. I see in this a wonderful model, a powerful picture. See, the clay pitchers, the earthen jars, Paul says to you and me, we are earthen vessels. But inside of us we have what? Treasure. The light. Just like they had the torches inside those earthen jars. And when the jars were broken, the light came out. You see. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the light came out of the broken jars. And that's the key. The Bible, the sword of the Lord. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God being proclaimed and a life being broken. Because it's when a man, a person, a woman is broken that the light of the Lord comes shining out. When you're going through, when we're going through times of prosperity, the world isn't impressed. It's when you go through times of tribulation and difficulty, heartache and heartbreak, that the light of the Lord comes shining through and the enemy is confused and the world wonders. And that's when the victory is won. It's in the place of brokenness when the light of the Lord shines from us. In the time of difficulty when the light of the Lord is seen most clearly. So the jars were broken, the earthen pots, we are earthen vessels. And the jars were broken, the light poured forth. And they heard the word, the sword of the Lord. That's the key to me. Lord, keep me, cause me to be in a place of brokenness where your light can pour through and shine from me and where there might be, Lord, the sword on my lips, the sword in my hand, the sword of the Lord. Well, you say, yeah, but they said the sword of the Lord in Gideon. Why Gideon? Because the earlier dream, they were afraid of Gideon. It's the Lord, but by the way, it's what your worst nightmare is coming to pass. It's the very guy that you were afraid of. Yep, it's true. It's the sword of the Lord, Gideon. Yep, me. And they were already terrified of Gideon, you see. A great picture, a powerful portrait of how God works and gives victory to us over the forces of the enemy. Broken lives where the Lord's light can shine through and the sword of the Lord being proclaimed by me and proclaimed by you, the word of God and a broken life. It's the winning combination when a woman, a man knows the word of God and allows his or her life to go through brokenness. It's a winning combination without question. So these guys, the enemy, were confused by that, began to chop up each other. Or wage war against their brothers. And the host, verse 22, goes on to say, fled to Beth Shittah in Zerath and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, that's a tribe up there in that region, and out of Asher and out of Manasseh, also tribes in that region, and pursued after the Midianites. Now, the men who were in those tribes realize the guys, the Midianites, are killing each other. They're running away. They're in confusion and disarray. So the men of the tribes of those northern tribal areas began to get engaged in the battle. And the men of Israel, verse 23, again, gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, those northern tribes where this battle took place. Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth Barah and Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. They began to chase these guys to this region down by the Jordan. And verse 25 says, the men of Ephraim, again, these are Israelites from those northern areas, the men of Ephraim living in that region, they took two princes, the two leaders of the Midianites, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. And they slew Oreb upon the rock, Oreb, and Zeb, they slew at the winepress of Zeb. Now, the rock Oreb and the winepress Zeb were not named that already. They were named that after these guys had their heads cut off there. So they chopped off their heads upon the rock. That means whenever you read about somebody being killed on the rock, it means that their head was put there and boom, their head was lopped off. They grabbed these leaders' heads, Oreb, raven, and Zeb, wolf, and they took the heads, verse 25 goes on to say, to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan River. Hey, look what we got. We got these two leaders' heads in our hands. I'd love to see this, you know. I mean, wow. Man, 300 guys, what a strategy. And then the men of Midian running for their lives chaotically. And then the men of Israel, the northern tribes, including Ephraim, chase this group of running Midianites and Amalekites and capture their two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and lop off their heads. What a victory. Then, the men of Ephraim, the guys that lopped off the heads of Oreb and Zeb, verse 1 of chapter 8, the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, and thou callest us not when thou went to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide Gideon sharply. Interesting. The victory over the Midianites was marvelous. The men of Ephraim, who were called to help pursue the running Midianites and who took the two leaders and lopped off their heads, now they're mad at Gideon. They're mad at him. Why did you wait to call us when the Midianites were on the run? Why didn't you allow us to be involved earlier in the battle? You see. Well, first of all, the trumpet was sounded throughout the land earlier. Anyone who could come was invited to come, and 32,000 showed up. The men of Ephraim did not. But now they're upset because a great victory has been won, and there's lots of spoils that are being given out. See? And that's the way it can so often be. They didn't rejoice in the victory, but they criticized the strategy. That can happen in ministry, in spiritual life. Instead of just rejoicing in the victory that God brings and the work that God does, people can become analytical. We can become critical and say, well, yeah, but why didn't you ask me? Or why didn't you do it this way? Or why wasn't I invited to participate in that battle or to participate in that decision? See, this is real common when you're involved in warfare spiritually. There'll be a great victory. God will do something wonderful, and then we can be critical because we don't like the strategy that was employed or the way that it was done. And in reality, the men of Ephraim had the opportunity to be there from the very get-go. They didn't come. They weren't there. And now all they do is sit back and say, hey, how come we weren't called on earlier? They waited, you see, to get involved until the enemy was already on the run. When the risks were high, when it seemed like it was going to be an impossible situation, the men of Ephraim were nowhere to be found. But now that things were cooking and the men of Midian were on the run and there was spoils to be had and rewards and money to be made, well, now, how come we weren't invited? Why did you wait till now to get us involved, you see? Man, this is human nature. God help us. God help me. That we don't be those that criticize the strategy, but rather rejoice in the victory. Who cares if it wasn't the way that I would have done it? Or who cares if I wasn't invited to be a part of it? Look what the Lord has done, see? Look what the Lord has done. Look what he, let's just rejoice. And it might not be the flavor or the exact philosophy that I would choose personally. It might not have been my exact strategy, but look what the Lord has done. See? But like the men of Ephraim, the carnal part of me can rise up and be critical and caustic. Well, you know. And these guys were troublemakers, these men of Ephraim. Now watch what Gideon does. If there is a Nobel Peace Prize given in 1250 BC, I would nominate Gideon. Because watch what he does diplomatically. Watch what he does tactfully. Gideon says, well, now what have I done now in comparison to you guys? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated when he had said that. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. And Gideon says, hey guys, what you did is so much greater than what we did. You know, you got the big kahuna, you know, Oreb and his cohort, Zeb. You guys were used amazingly, you know. What we did was really nothing compared to what you did. We just blew a trumpet and, you know, broke a pitcher and held a torch and watched 135,000 Midianites flee for their life. But what you did, see, this is tact. This is diplomacy, and I think in this there is also a great degree of humility. I really do believe that Gideon was a man of humility. And ever since he was first called, who am I? You know, I'm not the guy you're looking for, Lord. It's not me. And here he points to these troublemakers, these criticizers, these guys that sit in the back and find fault and take pot shots and all the rest. He says, hey, you guys, you did a mighty thing when you took on Oreb and Zeb. By the way, there was a story a while back ago. It cracked me up. It was in the paper. Maybe you saw the article. But there was a group that was picketing a supermarket chain because the supermarket chain was in violation of some union type of deal. So they were picketing the supermarket for not going by union standards in a certain area. Well, then the picketers were picketed by other picketers because the signs that they were carrying were printed on paper that came from China and didn't come from America. So the picketers that were picketing the store were being picketed by picketers that were upset with the paper that they were using for their signs, you know. And I read that and saw it and I thought, man, is that the way it is? I mean, picketing the picketers that were picketing the store, you know, picking on people. I mean, that's just the tendency that can so often creep in to people, all of us, to you, to me. So here you see Gideon says, hey, look, guys, you did a great thing. And they said, oh, really? Thanks. And they were happy. So it was Ronald Reagan, I believe, who was the one that said, there is no limit to what a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And Gideon didn't care who got the credit here. Hey, you got, take the credit. You know, you got the leaders. And then Gideon came to the Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint. That's why I think that, you know, they were old. But be that as it may, the 300 men are huffing and puffing, you see, and they're pursuing them. They were faint, yet pursuing them. Pursuing who? Listen, there's still 15,000 Midianites left. 120,000 were killed, but 15,000 remain, and the 300 guys are huffing and puffing. Let's go get them. So they're chasing them, see? Which is pretty gutsy, because, I mean, if the 15,000 decide to turn around and take on these 300 huffing, puffing old guys, I mean, it could be difficult. But these guys, all 300, not one of their lives was lost. And here they go. They're saying, hey, we got them on the run. This is going to be fun. And they just start chasing them down. I really like that, you know. And so these 300 guys, Gideon's men, even though they were faint, they were pursuing them. And then he said, Gideon said to the men of Succoth, a town there, give, I pray thee, loaves of bread to the people that follow me. My 300 guys, they're hungry. They need a burger immediately, for they be faint. These guys are hungry. We need some refreshment. Come on now. I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Not the princes now, but the kings. See, Gideon says, after he says, you guys did good. You got the princes. You know, I'm going for the kings. So he goes for the kings. It's a great story. Lots of little underlying currents in this flow, this stream of this story. And so he goes after the kings, but he says to the men of Succoth, an Israelite town, my guys are hungry. Give us some bread. Well, the princes, the leaders of Succoth, this Israelite town, verse 6 said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, now in thine hand that we should give bread to your little army? And Gideon says, okay, guys, when the Lord does deliver Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Are those kings in your control? If not, we're not giving you bread. Because we look at your 300 huffing, puffing guys, and we see 15,000 men led by these two kings, and we're not siding with you. Because you're going to get wiped out, probably. And then these guys, the Midianites, are going to turn against us if we give you supplies. So they said to Gideon, hey, why should we give your men that are huffing and puffing and fainting supplies? When there's this army out here that outnumbers you guys hugely, see, until you have their kings, their heads in your hands, we're not going to give you a thing. Gideon said, fine. When I get back, I'm dragging you guys to the briar patch. You guys are going to get the point that you ought to have helped us out in our time of trouble. You're going to be dragged through the cacti, you see. So he went from there without supplies. He went from there and went to Penuel and spake to the guys at Penuel, another Israeli town. And the men of Penuel gave him the same answer as the men of Succoth did. Why should we help your 300 huffing, puffing men? I mean, there's a big army out there. We can't risk that. That army could tear us apart and wipe us out. So he said, verse 9, Gideon said to those guys, when I come again in peace, I'm going to tear down your tower. This tower was the central piece in their town. It was the primary building and structure, you see. I'm going to tear down that tower. See, now you might say, Gideon, you're sounding a bit harsh for a man of humility. And a man, now you're talking about tearing people up through the cactus patch and tearing down a tower in the center of town that's going to kill people inevitably. What's with you? Gideon knows something. To obtain victory is easier than to maintain victory. Obtaining victory is relatively easy in comparison to maintaining victory. What do you mean, John? These are people of Israel. And although they've obtained a victory in this battle, and the enemy is fleeing, and they're going to be destroyed completely, Gideon already understands intuitively, innately, that, hey, the real key is not obtaining it, but maintaining it. And if the men of Israel are going to be rebellious and are not going to be assisting God's people, and if they're not going to be doing what's right in His sight, this cannot be tolerated. In other words, God's children must be disciplined. Obtaining the victory is one thing. Seeing a kid get saved is grand and glorious, but maintaining that through loving discipline when necessary, that's the key to really seeing long-term stability and long-term success in a family, in a church, in a job site, in whatever it might be. Obtaining victory in battle is exciting. The real trick is maintaining it in the days that come or the days that follow. Gideon seems to understand this and knows that he cannot let that go undisciplined. And he says, you guys will get the point when I drag you through the cactus. And you guys are going to see what it means to not be doing what you ought to be doing when your tower, your place of pride is pulled down when I come back again. Well, now verse 10, Zeba and Zalmunna, these are the kings of the Midianites, were in Karkor. And their host was about 15,000 men, all that were left from that army. For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. So 120,000 are dead, 15,000 remain, as we said previously. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host. The 15,000 were smitten, and the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, their armies now lost, their armies wiped out, then Gideon pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited the host, that is, the host being wiped out. And now he takes these two kings. And Gideon, verse 13, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, or Succoth, and inquired of him. And this young man from that town that didn't help Gideon when Gideon was needing help or supplies or bread, he described, this young guy, the leaders of Succoth. And the elders, there was 70, or 77 men. So he came, verse 15, to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, here's Zeba and Zalmunna." You said, "Are those kings in your hand?" Well, here they are, guys. "You wouldn't give me bread because I didn't have them in my hand?" Well, here they are. We've captured them. You did upbraid me, saying, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give you bread?" So he then took the elders, verse 16, of the city, and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He dragged them through the cactus. He stripped them, as would be done in that day, of all their clothing, and literally dragged them through this thorn patch until they would be ripped apart and bleeding. Then they got the point, and he taught them a lesson. And then he, verse 17, went back to Penuel, and he beat down the tower and slew the men of the city. So he goes to the tower and pulls down that tower, and it's referred to later in Scripture, but be that as it may, the men of the city were killed that day. Then, verse 18, he says to these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor?" This is where Gideon lived. This was the place where Gideon was hanging out in the wine press in this region. Now watch the question here. Who were the guys that you killed, Zalmunna? Who were the guys that you killed, Zeba, in that neighborhood of Tabor? Who were they? And these guys, Zeba and Zalmunna, said, "Well, as you are, so were they. They looked just like you. The guys that we killed at Tabor, Gideon, they looked just like you look." And then with a bit of flattery, they say, "Each one resembled the children of a king." Anyway, you know, they look just like you, like king's kids, you know, like movie stars. Well, why'd they say that? Well, they're captured, you know. The guys we killed at Tabor, they look just like you. They're good-looking guys, you know. People magazine most eligible bachelors or whatever it might be. They're good-looking guys, you see. Then Gideon dropped the bomb. "Those were my brothers, the sons of my mother. That's why they looked like me. I'm from that area. And those men that you killed, they were my brothers. As the Lord liveth, if you have saved them alive, I wouldn't slay you. If you showed my brothers mercy, I wouldn't slay you." And he then said to Jether, verse 20, Gideon's oldest son, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was a youth. Me? Kill those two kings? Kill them, Jether. I would spare them if they would have spared my brothers, but they were merciless to our family. Now, Jether, you kill those men. But Jether wouldn't do it. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, "Rise thou, you Gideon, rise up and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength." The idea here is, Gideon, you kill us if you can. Because as the man is, so is his strength or his offspring. Your son's a chicken, and you are too. Your son doesn't have the guts to kill us, and you won't either. Well, that wasn't the best thing to say. So Gideon arose that day, and he slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away their ornaments. Look at your margin if you have a margin reference. They're literally crescents or moon crescents. And for you that follow through on the understanding of Islam and so forth and so on, it's an ancient religion. And this idea of Allah, the moon god, was also linked with the idea of Baal worship and the men of Midian. And this idea of the ornaments like crescents, Gideon took them that were on their camels' necks. Then, verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon at this time, "Rule thou over us, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Gideon, be our king, and your son, and his son after you, a dynasty. We want you to be our king and establish a dynasty and rule over our land. Gideon, what a victory came our way. The Midianites are wiped out. Their kings are dead. Our country is free. Ah, Gideon, be our king. And Gideon, and I love this, he said, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you." Man, I like that. "Sorry, I'm not going to rule over you, nor my son, nor my son's son," is the idea. There's not going to be a dynasty. I'm not going to establish a monarchy. God is your king. God is your king. See, the Apostle Paul put it this way: we do not seek to have dominion over you, but are helpers of your joy. And there are those that want to establish themselves as kings spiritually. That is, there are those that say, "I'm your covering, and you need to be in submission to me. And before you take that job or date that girl or move to that house, you've got to check in with me because I'm the leader, I'm the apostle, or I'm the prophet, or I'm the pastor, or I'm the elder, or I'm whatever. And I'm in spiritual leadership, and I'm going to rule," you see. Ought not to be. Paul said, "No, we will not have dominion over you. That's not what we do. We just want to help out your joy. We want to help you get close to the Lord and learn about the Lord and be amazed at the Lord. We're not here to have you linked to us." And that's certainly true, as far as I'm concerned, here at Applegate. See? I have no desire, we have no desire to rule over people or to sign you up and lock you into a membership kind of structure where the implication might be submission and linkage in that kind of way. We're all to be submitted one to another. But as servants, we're to be not seeking to have dominion over people, but just helpers of joy. You know, somebody was talking to my wife a few weeks ago and said, "You know, we went to Applegate for a number of years and we left and went to another fellowship because the church is just so big and we didn't get to know you guys, you know, you or John, and we just didn't feel the friendship that we thought we were craving for. So we went to another fellowship and got real involved there and stuff, and now we're back." And my wife said, well, why is that? And she said, "Because you know what? Even though you might not know our names, fact is, it's not about you. Fact is, you guys there, through K Apple and the various studies and opportunities, are teaching us about Jesus. It's not about building some kind of a structure of friendship circles or what have you, or having dinner with the pastor once a month. It's about Jesus." And when I heard that, I go, that is exactly right. If people are coming to Applegate so that they can be known or what have you, it's not going to happen necessarily, because we don't seek to do that. It's not about, you know, well, what ladder can I climb and how known can I be and can I develop this kind of relationship with those guys or whatever it might be. Problem is, those kinds of structures, by the way, inevitably fail, Because the truth is, in ministry, in church work, in anything to do with spiritual life, how you catch people is how you'll keep them. And if you catch them because you have, we're the friendliest fellowship in town, or, you know, we're the friendliest church around, or whatever it might be, you got to keep them that way. And it's fine if there's 100 people or 300 people or 500 people. But when you get to be 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 or whatever it might be, the problem is you caught them based upon that, and now you got to keep them in that same way, and it's going to drive you insane as a leader, as a pastor, a teacher, a brother, a worker, whatever it might be. Can't be done. But if you catch people, so to speak, because you're pointing them to Jesus and they're falling in love with Jesus, then whether there's 10 people or 110,000 people, it makes no difference. Because the issue isn't about pastors or people. It's about Jesus, see? And whether there's a small study or a great big coliseum filled with folks, doesn't matter a whit. If the purpose is we want you to look to Jesus, fall in love with Jesus, really be caught up in Jesus. It's not ministry structures, church programs, or little groups. It's about Jesus, see? It's about Jesus, it's about Jesus. And I feel that so passionately. And frankly, that's why it's a joy serving this church. Because it's not built on some structure. It's built upon a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so, it's the way it has to be. Gideon here understands that fact intuitively. It's not about me, Gideon said. It's not about that. It's about you following the Lord and letting the Lord rule over you. So he refused to take this honor and be this king over the nation. He said, no, God's going to rule over you. Now, Gideon, though, does, he's a man of God, but he is a man, and the chapter ends with a mistake that is made, sad to say. Gideon said to them, now, I would desire a request from you, though, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. These Midianites had earrings. They had golden earrings in their ears because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, oh, we'll willingly give them to you. So they spread out a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of the guys that they killed in battle. And the weight of the earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold, or approximately 70 pounds of gold. That's a lot of earrings. 70 pounds of gold. At what's gold going for an ounce right now? 300 or whatever it might be, 500, something. Who knows? 300, okay. So you can figure it out. 70 pounds of gold. Hey, you're talking about some real wealth here that was accumulated. And he says, I want those, just give me the earrings from the guys that fell in battle. Sure, Gideon, be happy to. And it came to about 70 pounds of gold, besides the ornaments and the collars and the purple and the raiments that was there taken that day, and the chains that were about the camels' necks too. Well, Gideon takes this gold, and he made, verse 27, an ephod. Now, an ephod was that vest-like coat, small waistcoat-like thing that was worn by the high priest. And the ephod was a priestly garment. And he takes the gold and he makes a golden ephod. Perhaps the idea was that the folks might realize, hey, it's not about a king politically. It's about a priest spiritually. Be spiritual. Don't be political. You want a king? I'm going to make this golden ephod. To remind you that it's a spiritual matter, that we're a spiritual people. That may have been his intention. Also, with the ephod was connected the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. You're going, what? The Urim and the Thummim was used to determine God's will. Remember, if you didn't know what to do, the Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. It was connected to the breastplate, a part of the breastplate, which was part of the ephod. All that's to say simply this. Gideon's mind, heart, could have very well been, I'm going to make this golden ephod to remind you it's not about kings politically, it's about life spiritually. and God's will. He's going to rule over you. And this golden ephod will remind you of that fact. But what happened was he made the ephod. He put it in his city, verse 27, Oprah. And all Israel went there a whoring after it. And the thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. They began to worship the golden ephod. They went a whoring after it. I mean, he builds this golden ephod, and they begin to worship it. Gideon ought to have known better. The tendency and propensity of people to want to exalt a person. They already did that. We want you to be a king, or to exalt a thing. Oh, this ephod, let's go worship it, you see. Careful that we don't look at places or things as being special. Oh, the amphitheater. See? It's just a pit covered with grass. See? Oh, the mountaintop. It's a shale mountain. We just took the top off to put some cabins on. Oh, but in the sanctuary. These are just things. See? But if not careful, people can begin to marvel at things or exalt people. Always a danger. Always. You know, as I've studied church revival over many years, I've learned something. I've noticed something. That when there's a revival, it starts with a man, like you, like me, who would say, Lord, just use us. Use me to the greatest degree. And God gives that man a ministry. You have a man that has a ministry that God entrusts to him. And from that ministry, there can be a movement. Things can begin to happen. And there can be a movement. And there can be a lot of impact and effect. Man, ministry, movement. And then, that's fine. But then can so often come a monument. A monument to the man. And it could be that Gideon, see, he put it in his city. And although it was an ephod, it was made of gold. By the way, subtly, Gideon might have been thinking, the people will remember who got the gold. Hey, under me, see. If Gideon was really sincere, completely, totally sincere about an ephod to just remind people, which was only to be worn by the high priest anyway, it wasn't to be in Oprah, it was to be with the tabernacle, with the high priest. But he would have made it out of material that was described earlier in the book of Exodus. A golden one, isn't that a little bit gaudy? I don't mean godly, but gaudy. I mean, is that really what you want to say, Gideon? See? And it could be that in this, on one hand, in humility and wisdom, I won't rule over you. But on the other hand, but I'll make this golden ephod and it'll be a reminder of the great victory that came under my leadership, you see. Oh, it's subtle. It's insidious. And the people, oh, wow, look at this ephod. Man, cool, Gideon. It's in your hometown where you're from. That reminds us you're pretty cool, see. And they worship this thing. And it was a snare. Thus, verse 28, Midian was subdued before Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more. The Midianites, hey man, they weren't going around proud anymore. The country was quiet 40 years in the days of Gideon. But Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and he had 70 sons. So Gideon now retires, if you would, from leading the army. There's peace in the land for years that number 40. He goes back home again, and he has 70 sons, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now stay with me here. We're almost done, but stay with me here. Because here's this great guy, Gideon, and we can learn some real important lessons. In the time of battle and difficulty, he excelled and did well. The real danger, though, is when there's peace and prosperity. Right now, in many countries around the world, you know, in Thailand, in the Balkan countries, in Afghanistan, in a number of places where the war has stopped, yet It's a real dangerous place because there's millions of landmines that you've been reading about that are still in place. And the countries are too poor to track those landmines down and to pull them out. The point is that even though the war is over, it's more dangerous in some ways than ever. And so too in spiritual life, the battle can be won, the victory can be secure, your kids can be launched and raised, and you can say, now it's time for me to kick back. It's time for me to rest a bit. It's time, oh, Gideon, watch out. Watch out, my brother, when you begin to say, you know, it's time for me to just kind of rest a bit. Because what he did was, I'm not going to be a king, but he pulled away. Kings were not to collect gold. Kings were not to multiply wives. Remember? Three things kings were forbidden to do. You're not to amass gold, you're not to multiply wives, and you're not to gather horses. It doesn't say anything about horses with Gideon, but it does say he collected gold. He didn't become a king, but he began to live like one, a very wealthy man. And he had lots of wives and concubines. You know, they say about sailors, he has a girl in every port. Well, Gideon evidently had a gal in every town. And he had 70 sons. And it's going to become a problem for him. And one of his concubines, one of his gals that he had, bore him a son. And we're going to talk about his story next week. But his name was Abimelech, which means literally, my father is a king. See? My father is a king. That's what this son was named. And Abimelech is a double loser. We'll study him next week. He's a real jerk. But let's finish chapter 8 right here. Abimelech, his name was my dad is a king. So Gideon died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the people of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Baal and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who delivered them out of the hand of their enemy, neither showed they kindness to the house of Gideon according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. You know, we have been allowed to be a part of a real move of God. What's happened in the fellowship and through the fellowship is pretty incredible. That God would use us, ragtag renegades, out here in Rouge, Oregon, to see, you know, 40-plus fellowships spring up and missions ministries and thousands of people saved. Not just brought in from other churches or unhappy Christians pampered for a year or two, but people saved and born again. God has done something here. Let's celebrate that, but let us also be aware tonight. Let's be aware that we don't start saying, you know what, let's preserve this, or that's the thing that we want to hang on to. We'll use Camp Bradley or K-Apple or this sanctuary as long as it's useful for God. But let's not say, but we got to keep things the way it was 10 years. I get so tired, frankly, of people saying, well, man, you know, back 15 years ago at Western Auto, or 20 years ago back in the elementary school. It just, I am so thrilled with what God is doing today. I just don't have an interest in or time for reminiscing. Because frankly, I know something about reminiscing. The human mind and memory is a funny thing. And see, I keep journals. And I'm glad I do. Because, man, 25 years ago, man, I was here 20 years ago. 15, you should have been here then. I was here then. And I made a lot of notes to myself about, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us, Lord. We're in trouble, Lord. This is awful, Lord. You know, those. What I'm getting at is there was great, great blessings and great victories, but there was huge challenges too. And you know what God, I would not go back 15 years ago or 20 years ago if you paid me. I'm thankful for those times back then. But God is a God that takes us from glory to greater glory. The problem is people forget, and people tend to, well, you know, I mean, we look back and, oh, weren't the 60s cool? You know, looking back 40 years later because you did so many drugs you can't remember, that might be true. But if you were there back then, and if you really were observing and really do remember, it wasn't all that great and grand. There was some real darkness back in those days. My point being is, let's not be those that make golden ephods. Let's be those that allow the Lord to keep us current. What are you doing now, Lord, in Europe through Applegate? What do you want to do with us in Vanuatu today? What about the guys that are going to the mission next week, Lord, to just increase the boundaries down there? What about the hundreds of folks that are being saved this summer, Lord? See, let's not just build in our hearts or physically monuments that become mausoleums, because that's what happens traditionally. When you travel around, you go to these great... I was in New York a couple months ago, and we went to a couple downtown church cathedrals. And we knew the pastor of one of those big cathedrals. He's now in his 80s. And at one time, that church was alive and vibrant. And that, it's the same old story. A man, a ministry, a movement, a monument, and a mausoleum. That's where it ends up. And, you know, you got to say, Lord, help us not to be those that in our minds or physically build golden ephods, lest the people go a-whoring and lose reality. Lord, keep us current. Keep the fellowship. Keep your own walk current. The manager of the San Francisco Giants years ago, Clyde King, talked with me and said, John, if you're rejoicing in what Jesus did with you or through you yesterday, you've missed it, because he wants to do more things through you today. And it's not that we shouldn't look back and say, praise the Lord, but there ought to be so much going on in my heart and walk in your life today that we're just caught up in saying, Lord, you've taken us from glory to greater glory. Don't let us do a Gideon. Oh, make us like him in his earlier years. But keep us, Lord, from pulling away and building a monument, a golden ephod, and multiplying wives. We'll see the repercussion of that in our story next time. Pray for the Applegate Fellowship. Pray for the kingdom in the Rogue Valley. Pray for the churches and for the fellowships and the works that God is doing all across this region of Oregon. It's exciting to see. Pray that God would not allow us to become a mausoleum, but to keep us current in the movement of His Spirit in these last days in which we're living. Please pray. I'm asking for prayer that God would keep us fresh and vibrant for His glory. Tonight, Lord, we read this story and we are amazed at the way that you use men like Gideon and the 300 that were traveling with him. Use us, Lord. Lord, as Gideon's name appears in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, as he goes down in your word as a giant, I pray that the men and women that are sitting here tonight, that by your grace, that we too might make our lives count. In seeing, Lord, the enemy, which already is afraid of us, although we might know it not, that we might see the enemy driven away and beaten back in these days, as we proclaim the sword of you, Lord, as your light comes shining through, even our broken lives, I pray that, Lord, you would receive glory. And that people would see your ways through our lives. I pray, Lord, that as we grow older, as we prosper a bit and all the rest, that you would keep us from the very real mistakes, the real dangers that tripped up Gideon a bit.
that we might not be those, Lord, who, although not wanting to rule, don't want to be forgotten and make monuments to ourselves in some way or another. Lord, I thank you that he didn't want to rule, but I pray that we would be willing to be forgotten, that people might exalt you, Lord, and talk about you, that our kids and our grandkids, our friends, our spouses, our brothers and sisters, whoever, that you might be on the lips of all those people, and that you might be in the hearts, in the minds of those that we're linked to. Keep us, Lord, from the very real dangers of multiplying what we ought not to multiply, of wanting to have a memorial to ourselves, which would lead to a mausoleum ultimately. Help us. Use us. Thank you for the mercy you show to us, and the way, Lord, that Gideon goes down in your book as a great man, and ours too, in spite of those things that we see in him or are aware of in us as well. Thank you for your grace, Father. And now, Lord, as we go our way, cause us to walk in wisdom and victory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.